Amen. Amen. Well, will you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew and to Matthew chapter 16 as we are looking at, once again, this wonderful confession of Peter's and of the things that Jesus tells his disciples there, Matthew 16 and verses 13 through 20. And let me ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired and errant and infallible word. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Hear the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Now, some of you will probably remember, because we prayed for him so often, that a year and a half ago, our General Secretary of Christian Education, Danny Olinger, contracted COVID-19 and got really, really sick. And throughout that ordeal, I would try to text him throughout the day, send him little encouragements as a friend and as a colleague. And he loved to get texts because it gave him an outlet to the outside world from quarantine. But then there came a point where he stopped responding to texts. Not because he didn't want to, but because he simply no longer had the physical or mental strength to even pick up his phone. In fact, he told me later, as he began to recover, that there was this difficult period of about 48 hours where all he could do was recite the 23rd Psalm to himself over and over again while he struggled for each breath. He described his experience as incredibly humbling as he began to believe that he would die, even as he struggled for life. I wonder how many of us have had a sickness like that, a sickness so severe that you were at the point of death. Isaiah 38 records that King Hezekiah had such a sickness. We're told in Isaiah 38 and verse 1 that Hezekiah became sick and was at the very point of death. He was so sick, in fact, that the Lord sent his prophet Isaiah to him to tell him that he needed to set his house in order because he was not going to recover. You might remember how the king responded. The Bible tells us there that out of the depths of his despair, he began to weep bitterly, that he turned his face to the wall and he began to call out to the Lord in prayer, praying for deliverance. And the Lord heard his prayer, and he sent Isaiah back to him to encourage him. He said, "Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. And behold, I will add 15 years to your life." And then Hezekiah records for us this wonderful poem, which describes his near-death experience. And I encourage you this afternoon to read that poem. But the reason I want to draw your attention to it today is because that poem of Hezekiah includes a metaphor that is found in our passage today. And I think that poem and the way he explains it is very helpful for understanding what Jesus is saying. You see, last time we preached on this text a couple of weeks ago, we focused and concentrated our thoughts on Peter's great and glorious confession and upon the church that Jesus was building. But I told you that I wanted to save off the latter part of this, where Jesus tells Peter what he's going to do. That he's going to build his church on this rock such that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's that little phrase, the gates of hell, that Hezekiah refers to in Isaiah 38. Now, literally, the Greek text of the New Testament reads the gates of Hades, and you'll find in your ESV that that's the marginal reading. Hades is the term that the Greeks used for the underworld or the place of the dead. But it's also the word that translates the Hebrew word Sheol, as in the phrase the gates of Sheol. And what Jesus is doing here is he is actually taking up this this phrase, the gates of Sheol, which was common in the Hebrew, a common metaphor in the Hebrew language, and he brings it over into Greek. He brings this concept, and it's translated in Greek as the gates of Hades. And he says, the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against the church. Okay, so what are the gates of Hades? What are the gates of Sheol? What is the metaphor that's being pictured? That's where we want to begin today as we consider this twofold promise that Jesus gives to the church. The first part of that promise is that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And the second is that Christ is giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples. And so we'll let those two promises then structure our thinking as we look at the second half of this passage together. First, looking at the gates of the grave, and then secondly, at the keys of the kingdom. The gates of the grave and the keys of the kingdom. Well, first then, let's consider the gates of the grave. And the reason I'm calling these gates of Sheol the gates of the grave is for a couple of reasons. First, simply because I believe that's the way it should be translated. Unfortunately, I believe, the ESV has chosen to put the gates of hell in the main body of the text rather than the gates of Hades or the gates of the grave. Now, why have the translators of the ESV done that? They're excellent translators. They are not idiots. They have done this intentionally. Well, very simply, they have translated it the gates of hell because they are giving a nod to the history of translation in the English language. You see, in the history of the translation of the English Bible, the King James Version translated two different Greek words, Gehenna and Hades, with the same English word, hell. They took two different words and have translated them throughout your Bibles by the one English word, hell. But they're different words. They have different meanings. What unites them is that they both refer to places that people go after death. Gehenna is the word that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses to describe all of the terrible things that we ordinarily associate with hell. It's Gehenna that Jesus is speaking about when he speaks of the eternal, unquenchable fire. It's Gehenna that Jesus is using when he talks about the outer darkness. Hades, on the other hand, does not carry those same connotations in the Bible. The word Hades would better be translated simply as the grave or the place of the dead. And so the first reason I think we should translate this as Hades, the gates of Hades, or the gates of the grave, is just because that's a more faithful translation. The second reason is because of the way that the Bible uses this language, and in particular, what we have already seen in Hezekiah's poem. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Isaiah 38, here's what you're going to find in Isaiah 38, beginning in verse 9. We read that this is a writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. And then the poem begins in verse 10, where we hear him use this metaphor. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my life, or the rest of my years, excuse me. And I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Now, throughout this poem, Hezekiah employs several uses of what we call synonymous parallelism. That is, two lines of poetry that correspond and explain one another. You can see that right at the beginning of the poem. Hezekiah said, it's marked out by what the things that Hezekiah says. I said, I shall depart and am consigned to the gates of Sheol. And I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Hezekiah is just very simply talking about his death, isn't he? That he is going to depart from life. That he is no longer going to live and have fellowship with God or man. That is what it means for him to be consigned to the gates of Sheol. But as you go down in the poem, down to verse 17, the metaphor becomes even more clear. He says, in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins behind your back, for Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you. He thanks you as I do this day. He goes from life, it's a chiasm, life to pit, to Sheol and death, to pit and to life. He piles up these synonyms, the pit of destruction, Sheol, death, those who go down to the pit. The picture behind the gates of Sheol, or this pit of destruction, is what we would call the grave. Once you go there, Hezekiah says, there's no more thanksgiving. There's no more praise. The dead don't praise you. Sheol doesn't thank you. And there's no hope. It is the place of the dead, the ominous, foreboding end of every man. Actually, in God's providence, we saw this same metaphor last Sunday night in Psalm 9 and 10. I don't know if you caught it when we read through Psalm 9 and 10. But listen to the way that David prays there and how it accords with Hezekiah. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. And he goes on to say, the nations have sunk in the pit. The wicked return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Again, the gates of death are the pit and Sheol. And when you picture these gates in your mind, this is not meant to be a rosy picture. The gates of death are not garden gates. The gates of death are prison gates. They are gates that hold down the dead. We're going to sing a hymn after this that speaks of the resurrection as God waking the imprisoned dead. That is what you are to think of. Okay, I realize you're probably wondering why I'm belaboring this point so strongly. We haven't even gotten to Matthew 16. But I think when we come back to Matthew 16 and you have this picture in your mind, you very quickly and clearly begin to understand what Jesus is talking about. What is this picture? The picture is that the gates of the grave that have always prevailed against humanity for all of time are not going to prevail against the church that Jesus is building. When you take all of that evidence into account, you suddenly begin to see clearly what Jesus is talking about. The picture is not as many assume. There has been what I think is a misinterpretation of this text, that the church is like an army on the offensive, marching against the gates of hell. In fact, growing up, I used to sing a song like this that led me to believe this interpretation. The gates of hell will not prevail against the army of the Lord. And there was this sense that the church was marching offensively against the gates of hell. And the gates were not going to be able to withstand or prevail against the church in that sense. But I think the picture here is not at all that the church comes breaking down the gates of hell. It's actually just the opposite. Here's the picture. It's that the church and all of humanity lies crushed and defeated and imprisoned and buried in that pit of destruction. That they have been swallowed up in death. That the gates of the grave have been closed and clanked over them. The enemy in view is that great enemy of death, the wages of sin. And it's pictured in the prison of the grave. And the glorious promise that Christ is giving to his church here is that these gates of Hades, these gates of the grave, are not going to prevail against his church. They will not hold her down. The church is going to rise. You, like David says, will lift me up from the gates of death. The church is going to burst open these gates of Hades in resurrection life. And the reason that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church and cannot prevail against the church is because they cannot and could not prevail against Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The gates of Hades could not prevail against Christ. The grave could not hold him because as the Son of God, he had satisfied the infinite wrath of God against sin. He paid its penalty to the utmost. And so as Jesus bursts through the gates of Hades, and he proclaims once and for all that death and the grave are conquered in his life. Think of the picture of Revelation chapter 1. What does John see as he beholds the risen Christ? And he falls down on his face. He says, "I fell down on my face as dead." And how does Jesus respond to him? "I am the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Is that beautiful? Your Savior holds the keys of death and of Hades because he has conquered over death, because he has conquered over the penalty of sin. You understand that the reason there is death, because the wages of sin is death. And as long as death is reigning, it means the wages of sin have not been paid. But as soon as Jesus triumphs over death in glorious resurrection life, it means the wages of sin have been paid. And God's people may rise, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him, the gates of the grave. Well, while we are talking about keys and Jesus holding the keys, let's go on to consider this second promise that Jesus gives his church. As we consider the keys of the kingdom, he says in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, in order to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to appreciate that he's using another metaphor, right? This time, the metaphor of keys. What do keys do? What are they used for? Clearly, keys are used to lock and to unlock doors. And Jesus pictures the kingdom of heaven here like a kingdom building, a holy royal temple with doors that are locked and unlocked, opened and shut. And throughout the Bible, keys are a symbol of power and of authority. If you have the keys, you have the authority. I have the keys to my house. You don't have them, because I have authority and ownership over this house. Right? Jesus has authority. But what the Bible says here is that he is giving authority to the church. He not only has the keys of death and of Hades, he has the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and marvelously, he entrusts them. He entrusts his own authority to the church. The church will be the means by which Jesus opens the doors of heaven. Well, how is it that people enter heaven? How do you get to heaven? How do you come in to the kingdom of heaven? What does the Bible teach? Well, think of that very familiar passage in John 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven." If you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you are going to come through these kingdom doors, you must be born again by the Holy Spirit, who works and brings new life to sinners through the gospel. And how is it that people hear the gospel? How is it that the Spirit works together with his word, except through the preaching of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, pastors, and teachers who come after them? You see, that is why our confessions and catechism have identified this authority of the keys of the kingdom with the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of church discipline. Because the only two times in Matthew's gospel where he talks about the kingdom of heaven in this way with the keys of the kingdom are Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. One where he speaks of the confession upon which the church is built, and the other where he speaks about his presence with the apostles in church discipline. We're going to save a discussion of church discipline for Matthew 18. But consider how the Heidelberg Catechism answers this question. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed by the preaching of the gospel? How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed by the preaching of the gospel? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all of their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as by true faith they accept the promise of the gospel. It is when you receive that wonderful message that Christ has truly forgiven your sins that the kingdom of heaven is opened to you. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. And according to this testimony of the gospel, God will come to judge both in this life and in the life to come. Through the proclamation of God's word, the kingdom of heaven is both being unlocked and it is being locked. And isn't that exactly what we see as we read the New Testament, as Peter and the other apostles begin to proclaim the gospel, whether it's his preaching of the gospel at Pentecost, as he unlocks the doors of heaven for 3,000 Jewish believers. And you read on a little further, and he's preaching the gospel to the Samaritans and unlocking the doors of the kingdom of heaven in Samaria. And you go on a little further, and he's preaching to Cornelius and his household, and the kingdom of heaven is being unlocked for the Gentiles. Following out exactly what Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Everywhere they go, everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, the keys are working. They are not only granting access to those who believe, but they are restricting access to those who harden their hearts in unbelief, so that what they bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what they loose on earth is loosed in heaven. You may have noticed that there's another footnote and reading in your Bible here, because translating the last part of this verse can be a little tricky, because you have these present passive participles. You might translate them, what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Or even, what you bind on earth will have been being bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will have been being loosed in heaven. But that's really clunky in English. And so the translators have simply translated it this way. That whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I think what this is saying is this. That Jesus is saying that ministers can declare to unrepentant sinners that they are unsaved. That they are bound. That they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The doors are shut as long as you are unrepentant. But ministers may also declare to repentant and believing sinners that they are saved, that they are truly loosed from their sins, that not only have the doors of heaven been opened to them, but the gates of hell cannot imprison them. And that this is not just an earthly declaration. It's an earthly declaration with a heavenly ratification that what is bound and loosed on earth will have been being bound and loosed in heaven. One author comments this way. Why is heaven's ratification brought in? Because Jesus wants to encourage his easily despised little church that it is God who stands behind her ministry of the gospel. That when the apostles preach, they are not just giving human opinions or offering interesting options. Jesus is truly building his church, and his Father stands behind and over their words. All right, I've said a lot. But I hope that you appreciate what this means. Because you are the church that Jesus is building. And it means that these two precious promises belong to you. It means that right now, right this minute, while I am preaching the gospel to you, the kingdom of heaven is being unlocked and it is being locked. It is being unlocked and it is being locked. Things are being bound and things are being loosed right now. If you are here and you are not repenting of your sins, if you are here and you are not confessing Jesus Christ and trusting in him alone for salvation, then whatever reasons you may think you have for going to heaven, you do not. Full stop. You are bound. You are imprisoned. The doors of the kingdom of heaven are shut to you. You are not permitted to enter them. And that is not just my judgment. That is the judgment of God himself. And so I would humbly call you to repent and believe and to look to Jesus for salvation, to look to his work on the cross, to his death and resurrection for sinners. But the other side of that is true as well. If you are here and you are repenting of your sins, if you are confessing Christ as your only hope and salvation, then despite whatever doubts you might have, in spite of however imperfect your repentance may be, in spite of how little faith you feel you have, you are loosed. You are freed. The gates of heaven have been unlocked for you. And not only are you permitted to enter in, but you are being carried in. And the gates of the grave are forever closed behind you, and they will not prevail against you. And that is not simply my judgment. God is saying that to you right now. through the proclamation of the word. It is the judgment of God. It is the promise of Christ. And the gates of the grave will not prevail against you because they did not and could not prevail against your Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's sing it. Let's pray and then we'll sing it together as we sing choirs of New Jerusalem. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even through the proclamation of the gospel, Lord, you bind and you loose through your church. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be freed and liberated, knowing that Christ has done all to satisfy your wrath, to bear the penalty of our sins. And he ever lives, and he lives and right now makes intercession for us. And right now, through the proclamation of the gospel, speaks freedom and life to our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would embolden us, that we would walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and look for that day of resurrection when the gates of hell will forever be closed beneath us. And we will live and enjoy life, eternal life, in your presence to the glory of your name. Amen. Man, how glorious is the good news that Christ lives and reigns on high, and that even now he meets with us. And in order to encourage our faith even more than the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, he also gives us a visible proclamation of the gospel. He gives us a proclamation of the gospel that we can taste and touch, that we can smell and know that God's promise is true. That as we eat and drink of his body and blood, we are reminded that death's penalty is paid, right? That he has conquered over death and he has given the victory. And that this is the very means by which he now encourages us by saying, "This is my body. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me. And this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." The very thing which assures you of the victory that you have in Christ is his body and blood, that he has died, but he is alive forevermore. And as the one who is alive forevermore, it is Christ who gives you this meal. Think about that. It is not just the minister and the elders who give you this meal. Christ is present by his Holy Spirit. It's as though this table extends into heaven itself and Christ sits at the other end of it and he gives you his body and his blood. And he says, "I died, but I live. Do this in remembrance of me." What an encouragement. But of course, at the same time, just like in the proclamation of the gospel, there is an unlocking. So there is also a locking. Not everyone is permitted to come to this meal. This meal belongs to those who are confessing Christ, who have made that blessed and glorious confession that Peter makes, that confession upon which the church is built, about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And so if you have not professed your faith in Christ, if you are not trusting in him for salvation and repenting of your sins and looking to him in hope, you are not permitted to take this meal. But I would remind you that through the preaching of the gospel, this meal may be unlocked to you. And I would call you to faith and to repentance. There is a seat ready for all who would come in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, we who have had heaven unlocked to us, even if we are struggling with faith, even if we are doubting, even if we hear the voice of our enemy whispering in our ear, today Christ says to you, "You are free. You are loosed. Come take and eat and drink and have this assurance." Let's come in faith to our Savior today. Lord, as we come to this meal, we know that we don't have a right in and of ourselves to come. But you have conquered over death and the grave. You have unlocked the kingdom of heaven for us. And you have spread a table before us. and invited your children to come and to eat and to drink and have this assurance of your love and forgiveness. And so we pray, even right now, that you would be pleased to use this meal as we receive it with faith, that you yourself and all of your benefits unto our salvation, the full justification, the declaration that we are righteous before you and that our sins are forgiven, the reminder that we have been adopted into your family, that your name has been put upon us in our baptisms, that we have the rights and privileges to all the children of God, even the right to come to your table, that we are being sanctified and made holy, that you are making us to die unto sin and live into righteousness, that joy in the Holy Spirit, peace of conscience, the assurance of your love, that all of these things, they are ours because you have unlocked these doors to us. And so, Lord, make us to receive these things in faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.